It's good to be with you. We have very much been looking forward to this day, and we have been praying for y'all, and it is good to now see the faces who we've been praying for. It is very much, we are very much looking forward to meeting y'all more as we get to have dinners with y'all and some lunches. We're very thankful for everybody who has showed us hospitality so far. We've been shown great love, and we feel very welcomed here, so thank you. It was also such a joy worshiping with you, hearing your voices, and just getting a foretaste of what it'd be like in heaven when we worship our great God and King, among who sits among the throne. So that was a joy for us as well. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 22. Genesis 22 will be our passage today. When I was told that I'll be preaching two Sundays, one of the things I wanted to do is preach an Old Testament text and a New Testament text. And so Genesis 22 is a passage I have very much greatly enjoyed, and I would like to bring that before you today. Jesus tells us in Luke 24 that all the law, the Psalms, and the prophets point to him. And as we read this, I want you to also be thinking, yes, we see great faith on display, but how does this point us to Christ? So be thinking about these things. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, Genesis 22. We'll be reading verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order to bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're able to gather here together and freely worship you. We thank you for your word, and in it you show us who you are. You reveal your great salvation in Christ. And you show us how you have provided for us. You show us how you keep your promises. And then you show us how we ought to live in love and thankfulness to you. We pray that as we go through your word, that you would be put on display, that you would be magnified and glorified today. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Have you ever gone through a test? Maybe a great trial? Have you ever gone through something where you are not sure how your circumstances would go out? You're not sure how God would maybe hold through some of his promises. How is he going to work it out for your good? Have you ever had a situation like that? Or maybe have you seen someone who's gone through a really tough situation where their faith is tested? One person has said, no human has ever gone through such a test in the Old Testament than what Abraham faced. This is one of the greatest tests we see in the Old Testament. Our father Abraham underwent this great test. And this would have rocked his world. If you think about it, he's been waiting for this promised son for 25 years. And he gets this son. God blesses him. And then his world gets shook upside down because of the news he receives. And so we're going to see this in our passage. Now, the big idea, if you're a note taker, is since God's our great provider, we can trust and obey him, even in the face of uncertain circumstances. We're going to see this in 3 points. First point is God tested Abraham, the promise tested. Then we're going to see faith-driven obedience. And then we'll see confidence in God's provision. Confidence in God's provision. So let's dive right in. Let's consider the first point, the promise tested. Look with me at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. And we'll stop right there. So after these things, what is that referring to? Well, this is helping give us the context for this scene that's about to take place. This is referring directly to Genesis 21. And what happened there? We see the son is born, Isaac. We see God Sarah saying, "Let's get rid of Ishmael. He's being instigating to the son." And God says, "Listen to her. Send him away." And so that has just taken place. But after these things, actually goes a little further back to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, we see the promise being displayed. God calls out Abraham from his country, from his land, from his family, and says, go to the land which I shall show you. And he goes. God tells him, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. You're going to be the father of many nations. And through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And so he's eagerly anticipating this. The problem is he's pretty old. He's past the time of childbearing. And so he eagerly awaits. Years pass, and then we get to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, he still has no children yet. And he's eagerly waiting, when am I going to get this promised son? And so we see God come to him. And he says, Abraham, look at the stars. So shall all your descendants be. And as you read Genesis 22, Abraham's struggling. He's saying, God, how will I know this? Genesis 15, how will I know that you'll fulfill these promises? And he points him to the stars as a reminder. And then he asks, how will I know that I'll inherit the land? And God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And he makes a covenant. He splits the animals in two. And God walks through the pieces himself to say, if I do not fulfill my promise, may I become like these. He says, my promise is assured, Abraham. Trust in this. And Abraham, as he keeps going, we know he didn't always obey rightly. When he was meeting up with going through Egypt, we see he was scared. He was scared and he lied about Sarah being his wife. And it took an Egyptian, a non-believer, to tell him, this isn't right. What you're doing? We then see Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened there. And God says, I'm going to wipe it out. And he goes, God, wait a second. What if I find 50 righteous? And God says, okay, sure. Well, wait a second. What if I find 30? What about 20 or 10? And so he keeps kind of doubting God here. He keeps kind of not having perfect faith. But now Genesis 21 comes, and he's given the son. He sees God provide a son from a dead womb. He sees life given from the dead, basically. And now he has confident faith. But now this faith is really going to be tested. And so after these things, we come to where we are now. Now we see where we are. Look with me at verse 1 again. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So first off, we see who's doing the test. God tested Abraham. He's the orchestrator of this. And we see that it is Abraham who is being tested. That is the plan. It's God's purpose. So, but if you're like me, if you're reading this, something rubbed you a little the wrong way here. How can God require the life of an innocent boy? How can he require and say, sacrifice your son to me? Does that not sit well with you? It should create some tension. Is God a moral monster to require this? How can he ask this of Abraham? Well, Moses, being the narrator, the writer of this, gives us some information that Abraham did not have. And it's to set us, to calm us. And it's after these things, God tested Abraham. This is the test. Abraham didn't know this, but we know this. It's to ease our tension. But he was testing him with what is most dear to him, what he held most dear on this earth. Does he love that more, the promise more, or the God who gave him this promise, the God who gave him this gift? Some of y'all know I am a storm chaser. I love chasing storms. One of my favorite noises is when the warning siren goes off, and I hear it, and I get excited. I'm like, where's the storm going to be? Where is it? I want to go after it. But sometimes when that happens, you hear the following thing. This is only a test. This is a test of the National Weather Service. I'm like, oh. This right here, the warning siren should be going off for us. But Abraham calms us, or Moses calms us and tells us, hey, this is only a test. This is a test. One commentator said, the narrator's hand is evident throughout the narrative. He lets Israel know on the outset that God did not really require child sacrifice as the pagan gods did, but God was testing Abraham. Now, as we progress in redemptive history, this is going to become a lot more clearer. We're going to find out that God despises child sacrifices. But just because we know it's a test doesn't mean Abraham realized that at the time. It doesn't make it any easier for him. Now, some translations take this and say God tempted Abraham. Now, it's important to say, it's the same word in the Hebrew here, but it's important to say, as James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So, God's not tempting him to do evil. You might say he's tempting him to believe. He's saying, Abraham, here's a test. Will you believe this? Will you believe? Will you really trust me, Abraham? So why does God test? James 1:2-4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So as we know, this isn't the first test Abraham faced. He faced other tests, and he didn't always respond rightly. But he's seen how God was faithful, even in the midst of that, and provided for him. And now his faith is a little stronger. His faith has grown. 1 Peter 1:6-7 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So these trials, these tests that we encounter in life are actually kind of like the fire that's molding us, helping shape us so that we have the true goal, that faith in Christ. What tests do you face today? What tests do you face where you feel your faith is being tested? Where maybe the circumstances seem uncertain. How is God going to use this for my good? Let's continue in our verse. And he said to Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. This phrase, here I am, is much more than just saying, here, as if God's taking roll call. It's to say, here am I. I am at your service. What will you have me do? It's a willingness to serve God that we're seeing here. And up to this point, Abraham's really eager to hear God's command. You see what's happened so far, what after these things have referred to. He has the promised son. He's at peace now with his enemies. He's in the land. What else could God want? So he's probably eagerly anticipating, what good news does God have for me today? Yes, God, here I am. What do you have for me? What does he want? Look at what he says in verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. This must have been a dagger to Abraham's heart. His stomach must have just sank hearing these words. Take your son. And he says, what, my son Isaac, the one whom I waited 25 years for? The one whom you've given me in my old age, the miracle child, take this son. Well, maybe Ishmael. Maybe we can do Ishmael. No, he says, your only son, Isaac. How is he the only son? He's the only son of promise. He's the only son who he had with Sarah. He's the unique son, not Ishmael, but Isaac, the one you've waited. There's no doubt here who he's referring to. And God says, take that son. And almost as if he's twisting the knife, he says, whom you love. Whom you love. Take this son, the one you hold most dear. Another way you could say this is your beloved son. Abraham's plans just changed in an instant. He probably had plans to go and maybe pick some crops that day and take Isaac with him. And the news comes. Here's the word of the Lord. Take your son. How quickly life can change for us as well. We will be tested. How will you respond to God's test? Look at what else he says. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, I shall tell you. So we know this is a test. The one dilemma of how can God ask of this, we know it's a test, so that should ease our tension. But now, the dilemma we're facing is, how is God going to fulfill his promises? This is the son through whom the promises are coming. It was promised. This is the son God gave him in his old age, the miracle child. If he's gone, what's going to happen to the promise? Isaac doesn't have any kids of his own yet, so how is the promise going to continue? Well, Abraham is faced with this. It's a test of this promise. Does he love the promise more, or does he love the giver of the promise? He says, go to the land of Moriah. What's significant about this? The land of Moriah, this in the Hebrew, this is a play on words here, which means to see, a vision, and we'll get to that, so hold on to that. But Moriah is actually the exact same location where later Solomon's temple would be built. So sacrifice after sacrifice will eventually be done at this place. This is the same location that will later be named Jerusalem. And the same mountain range where another major sacrifice will happen. Well, what did he do there? He says, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So remember, this is a test that should ease the tension here, but it doesn't mean that it was any more real for Abraham. The Levitical law in Leviticus talks about that God hates child sacrifices, that you shouldn't be like the pagan nations and offer children sacrifices. But Abraham didn't know that yet. That came later. All the nations around him did this. And so Abraham says, okay, if this is what God requires. Now, notice he says a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice. In Leviticus 1, 3 through 9, you can read this later, but a burnt offering, a sacrifice represented atonement for sins. So the animal who was offered represented as a substitute for the one who was offering it. And it represented atonement. And he goes, take this son. Take the son of promise. The one you love. And offer him in your place. Why? Because everyone's a sinner. Abraham has sinned. The wages of sin is death. A sacrifice must be done. Atonement is needed. We see this from the very beginning, right? Genesis, in the beginning, where Adam and Eve fell. What happened there? You will surely die. Spiritually, yes, they died, but physically, they continued to live. How is that so? What did God clothe them with? God clothed them with the hides of an animal. An animal came in their place and was sacrificed. And so a sacrifice was represented here, all the way from the beginning. This isn't something new. This is a test. Ian Duguid notes, even promises of God can become idols. To kill Isaac would mean the end of God's promises, short of a miracle. The reader knows that this was only a test, but Abraham didn't. Are there promises, good things that maybe you've latched onto, that have become idols? You see, Abraham's faith was being put to the test with the thing he loved most. A good thing, a gift that God gave him to see if he truly loved God before all else. Do you love the gift or the giver? Maybe there's some things that are good gifts that have become idols to us. What does that look like for you? Maybe it's having this ideal family. Maybe it's a promotion at work. Maybe it's popularity, or even a spouse, or even your kids. If there's anything you love more than God, that's become an idol. Or maybe there are things that we think maybe God has promised, but he really hasn't. For Abraham, he was promised offspring, blessing, land, but he wasn't promised that Isaac wouldn't die. Maybe for us, it's our health, success, wealth, comfort, or acceptance. This passage shows us that God will put us in situations where we have no idea how he's going to deliver on his promises, how he'll work all things for good to those who love him. God tests us to help us see what our faith is ultimately placed in. So we have seen the promise tested. Now let's consider the second point, faith-driven obedience. How's Abraham going to respond? What is he going to do? Read with me in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Do you see the significance of that? You might be asking, well, what is so special about that? This isn't saying, hey, Abraham, he's an early riser, and so we should be early risers. He's not saying that. What is he saying there? He's showing us how he responds. He responded with obedience. He rose early. It didn't stop there, but it continues. He rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He didn't question God like he did in the past. God, how are you going to fulfill your promise? How will I know that you're going to do this, God? God, I don't know how you're going to spare the city, but what if I find 20 righteous, 10 righteous? Not this time. He rose early. He did not delay, but his actions spoke. He rose early to do what God commanded him. He did not procrastinate. He gave first-time obedience. Psalm 119, verse 60, I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. So he didn't stop and think, well, what is God up to now? How is he going to use this for my good? How is he going to keep his promises? Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Now, the scripture doesn't comment how he's feeling. It just shows his obedience. But you must imagine one reason he rose early. This was probably a sleepless night for him, knowing the turmoil that he's about to have to go through. He probably didn't go and tell Sarah, hey, by the way, tomorrow I have to go sacrifice our boy. No, he's internalizing this, and he knows what God commanded him to do. And he's probably has a very sleepless night. And at the crack of dawn, when it's time to go to work, he rose early. What does your obedience look like? Does this describe you? What is God calling you to do that might be difficult? Maybe it's living with a hard-to-please spouse. Maybe obeying what God says in his word might cost you your friends or family. Children, maybe it's obedience to your parents. You know what the law says, what his word says in Ephesians, honor your father and mother. You know what God tells you to do, but do you do it promptly? Abraham rose early. Notice Abraham's obedience didn't just stop there. He continued. Look with me at verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Notice 3 days. He didn't go one day and reconsider or have buyer's remorse. He didn't decide, you know, let's go back. Let's go back. Let's go home. Bruce Waltke notes, in the biblical world, 3 days was a typical period of preparation for something important. The extended interval of time shows that Abraham does not act rashly, but proceeds with resolute faith. So for 3 days, with each step, he's going in faith that I don't know what God's doing. I don't know how he's going to use this and fulfill his promises. But what I know is I can trust him. He will provide. He will keep his word. He is good. He is righteous. Look with me at verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So Abraham leaves his two servants behind. He didn't get them to do the dirty work, if you will. Notice the significance, though, of what he says. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. The ESV, unfortunately, at the end here, takes out the first person plural, but it assumes it earlier, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back, to come again. We will come again to you. He knows what he's going to say. He knows what he's going to do. How can he say, we will return? Literally in the Hebrew, it says, I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you. How can he say this? Some say, well, you know, Abraham, he had to lie to his servants, because if he said, hey, I'm going to go up there and kill the boy, they wouldn't let him. Others say, well, he's delusional here. He's going through a really hard trial, and he just misspoke. However, we want to let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? The New Testament helps shed light on the Old. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 sheds some light on this. How could he say, "We will return"? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So the author of the Hebrews, some would say the preacher of the Hebrews, preacher to the Hebrews, is giving us some insight here. Abraham says, "We will return." He shows great faith in God because he believed God can raise him from the dead. He believed God would resurrect Abraham. He's going to go all the way with it. Go through with what God had commanded, and God's going to do something great. He goes, "You know, I've never seen this done before. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm supposed to kill my boy and offer him as a sacrifice, but I believe God will bring him back. God will bring him back because he must fulfill his promises, and God is faithful, he's righteous, and he will keep his word. God will bring him back." Do you see that faith there? This wasn't always easy for Abraham. He's grown in this. Verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together." So picture this. They leave the servants behind. They say, "We will return. We're going to go over here. We're going to worship. We don't want you to see, but we're going to go do this. You stay here. Take care of the donkeys. And then we will worship." They leave them behind. And notice what he does. He takes the wood and lays it on Isaac, his son, for a burnt offering. This is to say, Isaac isn't a baby here. A lot of time has passed since Genesis 21. We don't know how much in particular, but many commentators agree that it's somewhere between age 15 to 20. He's able to carry the wood up on his back, up a mountain. He's not a baby. But Isaac is carrying the wood for his own death. Abraham follows behind. The father follows with the instruments to slay his son. He brings the knife, he brings the fire. And together they go up. Imagine what must be going through Abraham's mind, the turmoil in his heart. How could God be asking me to do this? I don't understand. I don't know what he wants us to do, but I trust him. I know he's going to be faithful. I know he's going to do right. And then Isaac, in the meantime, is going with his father, not knowing what's about to take place. Not knowing yet. But look with me at verse 7. "And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?' So he goes, 'Dad, father, the fire, the wood, where's the lamb?'" This isn't their first sacrifice they've done. As we've said, sacrifice was all the way in the very beginning. There needed to be a substitute. Sin had to be paid for. And so he's gone on these before with his father. Notice it does not say, "What's all this wood for? Why do I need to carry it up this mountain? Why are you carrying a knife? Why are you carrying fire?" He doesn't say that. He says, "We have the wood. We have the fire, but where's the lamb? That's a crucial thing that's missing. Where is this lamb? Well, verse 8, Abraham tells us. He tells his son. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Verse 7 and 8 here show a tender interaction between the father and a son, a loving interaction. Here I am, my son. Father, where are we going? Where is the lamb? God will give us his provision. God will see to it. This word for God will provide literally is a play off that same word that we talk about Moriah for God will see. God will see to it, and then it's translated for us, God will provide. God will see to it. He goes, God will see to the lamb, my son. This is great faith. He's certain, despite his uncertain circumstances. Look at verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order to bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Imagine what Abraham must be thinking here. He's building an altar. That's not something you can just do in an instant. That's something you have to do just right. Sort the rocks properly. Sort the wood properly. And Isaac's likely helping him. Building an altar. And Isaac's probably thinking, well, Father, I know you said God will provide, but where is this lamb you speak of that he would provide? I don't see it. You said God will see to it. I don't see it. Where is it? And at some point, in agony, he tells his son, you are the lamb, my son. You are the lamb God has provided. But God has given us a great promise, and through you, you will bless the nations. Through you, your seed will go on. Through you, ultimately, your seed will bless the nations. Trust me, my son. God will provide. God will see to it. I don't know what he's going to do, but he hasn't stopped us yet. We have to obey. Look at what it says next. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. He's not binding him, afraid he's going to retaliate. This was common practice in sacrifices. In the Levitical law, you see that you're supposed to bind your sacrifice. This was normal protocol. But this is faith-driven obedience. Abraham obeys all the way to tying his son on an altar. But not only that, Isaac obeys too. Isaac willingly submits to his father. Why? He could have easily, he's big enough, he carried a whole load of wood up the mountain. I'm sure 120-year-old, he can overpower him. He could run away if he wanted. He could have said, Father, you're out of your mind right now. You're not functioning right. You're not thinking straight. I'm not going to let you tie me up. Instead, he willingly and lovingly submits to his father. He trusts his father. And he willingly lays down his own life because of the will of his father. Look with me at verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. So he's ready to fully go through with it. He's going to obey the Lord. He's seen how God's been faithful time and time after again, and his faith has grown as a result. He takes the knife, and he's about to go through it. So often when we see this pictured, we might see Abraham with his hands high in the air with a knife about to slaughter his son. But in a sacrifice, that's not what happened. What happened in a sacrifice, a burnt offering, is the throat would be slit. And so he doesn't bring the knife up, he brings the knife to his throat. And a sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice, isn't you just slit the throat and then burn it. No, it was actually cut up into pieces too. It's a dreadful thing. And then it's consumed totally in a fire. And he's well ready to go through with it. Abraham grabs the knife. He brings the knife to the throat of his son. Think about that. If you're a father, what turmoil might you be going through? But he's thinking, I'm about to kill my son, but God's going to bring him back. I trust God's going to be faithful. So he lifts the knife. He's ready to obey. Despite these uncertain circumstances, he's not sure how God's going to use this. He's ready to obey. Friends, what does your obedience look like? It's easy to obey when it makes sense, right? It's easy to obey. It's easy to give when the finances are good. It's easy to love your spouse when they're being kind to you. But the question is, do you obey when it doesn't make sense? When the circumstances seem uncertain? When they seem unbearable? When you're not sure how God's going to use it for good? There's going to be situations we face. It seems like our obedience to God's moral law will do away with some of the promises he has for us, like doing good for us. Maybe you get the call you've been dreading. A loved one's been taken. Maybe the diagnosis comes in, and you're not sure how God's going to use that. Maybe you have to confront a friend to repent, and you know it's the right thing, but it could possibly cost you your friendship. Or maybe that employer asks you to make an unethical decision, and you know if you do the right thing, it could cost you your job. And you're wondering, how am I going to be able to provide for my family? What are you going through that you might be tested? Well, what would you do in the midst of these tests? What does God want? Well, the Bible tells us God desires faith-driven obedience. It looks like what Abraham did, he rose early. God wants no delay, no questioning, no doubting, no procrastination. He wants immediate trust, first-time obedience. This is what pleases God, to have that difficult conversation, to make the God-honoring ethical decision at work. Beloved, does this describe you? Does your faith drive your obedience to obey God's word, even though it doesn't make sense in our own eyes? Even in uncertain circumstances, we can rest assured God will keep his promise. He will keep his promises. He will do right. But it's up to him and his timing on how. So we've seen the promise tested. We've seen faith-driven obedience. Let us lastly consider the third point, confidence in God's provision. Confidence in God's provision. Look with me at verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." So this angel of the Lord appears and speaks directly to Abraham, calling out his name twice. This isn't an error. This double repetition here is for emphaticness. It's to really stress the urgency that's at hand. Kids, you might have experienced this with your parents. Maybe you're running up, you see some cookies, you see a hot stove, and you hear your mom, "John, John, don't touch." It stops you right in your tracks, right? And this is what Abraham experienced. He's going through the same thing, yet God stops him in his tracks. "Abraham, Abraham." How thankful I bet he was to hear the voice of the Lord. "Yes, here I am, Lord. I'm so glad to hear you. I'm at your service. What will you have me do?" With literally the knife at his son's throat. Verse 12, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Notice Abraham's behavior. He was willing to go through it all the way. That wasn't like before. He's grown in his faith. And now he obeys. First time obedience. We know it was a test, but Abraham didn't. He was willing to go all the way through with it because that's what God's word said. up to the last possible moment. And then it says, "For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So it's not like God's saying, "Hey, now I know you fear me. Awesome." As if he didn't know it beforehand. God is sovereign. He knows all things, right? But the fruit of his work proves that his faith is genuine. It proves that his faith is real. James talks about this, right? Turn with me to James 2. Abraham is proved by his faith, by his actions. And this is what James is emphasizing here. James 2, verse 20 through 23. It says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, faith was active along with his works, and faith was complete by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled, says, Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteous, and he was called a friend of God." So James looks at this scene and says, this is faith-driven obedience. This is what true faith looks like. It's proved, it's vindicated by the works it does. It's not that you're justified by your works. It's that you're vindicated. You're proved by the works you do. Faith without works is dead. And God is saying, your faith has been vindicated. Your faith has been proved to be real because you did not withhold your son from me. Verse 13, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." In God's great provision, he provides a substitute. Notice "instead of his son." It's not sure how God's going to keep the promises. How's God going to fulfill his covenant promises if he takes the son? But God's not just showing us Abraham's faith. He's teaching us about salvation. A sacrifice must be made. It doesn't just say, "You know, I changed my mind. Don't go through with it, for now I know you fear me." No, he's saying, look, blood must be shed. You're still a sinner. The problem is, so is Isaac, so he can't be that sacrifice for you. He's also a sinner. He needs a substitute. What's a substitute? A substitute is one who takes place of another. So if I love basketball, that's a sport I like, and I'll be playing, and sometimes I get super tired, someone has to come in my place and carry on the task. Well, for us, spiritually, we're all dead in sin. We all deserve to die. The wages of sin is death, right? We all must pay for our own sin. Yet there's a substitute who comes in our place to take the punishment for us. God in his provision provides a substitute. He says, yes, there must be a sacrifice, Abraham, but it must be one I provide. Notice the word "behold." Whenever something major is about to take place, whenever the author of Scripture wants us to something to stand out, he says, "Behold." It's not just to say, "Hey, look over here." It's to say, look, something amazing is about to take place. Pay attention to this. "Behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns." What joy must Abraham have felt here to see that ram, to be able to unbind his son, to lift up that knife, and to use God's given substitute. Verse 14. "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Literally, he called it, "The Lord will see to it." Because on the mount of the Lord, he will see to it. This word here for "it shall be provided" in the Hebrew, it's not neuter. Neuter is where you get the word for "it." It's masculine. He will be provided. The God who did not require the life of Abraham's son provides a substitute. And imagine every single time Abraham must have seen a ram. Every single time he must have passed that mountain, he's reminded, God provided. God's given despite the uncertain circumstances. I can have confidence and strength knowing that God's going to provide. And then notice verse 15. God reassures and reaffirms his covenant promises. But there's a few things added here I think is worthy to note. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." So here, the promises of Genesis 12, the promises of Genesis 15 are reiterated here to Abraham. But notice the angel of the Lord, the one who called out to Abraham, "Abraham, Abraham, stop." Notice what it says here. The angel of the Lord speaks a second time. But he doesn't just say, "Thus says the Lord," or "God has said." Notice what he says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." The angel of the Lord is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. The angel of the Lord goes, "I swear by myself this will happen." The angel of the Lord who came and provided a substitute for Abraham to spare him of his son, himself will not be spared. And then verse 17, "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offsprings as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore." And here's something that is added. "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." And then verse 18, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. Why does God add that there? He reiterates his promises and says, you know, because of your faith, because your faith was vindicated by your works, my promises are still there. You proved your faith to be true. And my promises are to those of faith. But it's also meant not just for you, Abraham. It's an encouragement to all of faith. Consider the original audience here. Moses wrote the book. It's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, right? And so he's giving these books to Israel. Who's Israel? The descendants of Isaac, right? And they're commanded, they're in the wilderness at this time, and they're commanded to go into the land and possess it. And they're looking at this and seeing all their enemies there. They see all the cities. They probably see the big walls. Like, how are we going to do this? And God says, go in there and do that. But just like Abraham rose his eyes from afar and saw the mountain, that same mountain was there as the Israelites were about to go through the promised land and conquer it. They could see that mountain from afar. And they're reminded, God provided for Abraham despite uncertain circumstances. God provided for Abraham. He gave him what he needed, and he's still going to fulfill his promises. And his promises are to us too. God will be faithful. God will be faithful despite these uncertain circumstances. Despite the dread, they can see Mount Moriah. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. It's his battle. He's going to do this. He tells us to go, but we see that mount.
He will provide.
What joy, what strength they would be emboldened with as they look on that and remember this story. You see, whenever we're struggling with what is God going to do? What is God going to do about this promise? These promises for us too. We know the answer. God will provide a substitute. God will provide. God will see to it. The substitute God provides shows us God's faithful. He's going to still bring about his promises despite the uncertain circumstances. For us, seems like an uncertain circumstance. Whenever we're, hear the law, be holy for I am holy. Be perfect for I am perfect. How in the world can we do that? We can't. We need a substitute. We need one who would come in our place and obey for us, but also die for us and pay the penalty that we need to do. This story gives us a lens to interpret uncertain circumstances. It reaffirms the promises. God, and we're reminded of God's provision. So whatever you might be, God might be calling you today, you can have confidence God will provide. God, in his greatness, reminds us that he is faithful. Today, as we're having the Lord's Supper, the elements serve as a visible reminder for us that God ultimately did provide. He provided by giving us his Son for our sins. As we see the cup and the bread, we're reminded that Christ's body was beaten and broken for us. A substitute had to be done, but it had to be a spotless lamb. It couldn't be Isaac. It had to be a spotless, sinless lamb. Well, what did God require of us? We see that in the light of Israel, they looked and they see Mount Moriah, and they're encouraged. God's going to put us to test. Someone once said, a test is promised. You are either in a test, coming out of a test, or about to enter a test. So how will you respond? We will even be tested with things we love most. Do we love God, or do we love the gifts of God? Matthew 10:37 says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Well, we see Abraham loved God more. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And if you're honest, we don't do that perfectly. We sin, yet God still requires perfection. But the cool thing is God provides a substitute. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. There's none righteous, no, not one. And we must all pay for our sins unless we have a substitute. The beauty of this all is, like Abraham, God provides a substitute for us all. He gives us Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb who never sinned, yet died in our place. Jesus says in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What is he talking about there? He's talking about Genesis 22. This scene is where Abraham saw Jesus and rejoiced because of substitute. Abraham looked to the promised one, the one who is to come. Abraham knew this. This is why he said, on the mount of the Lord, it will be seen. God will see to it. And as we said, it's not it will be seen. It's he will be seen. It's masculine. The message is he will be provided on the mount of the Lord. As God pointed to that ram for Abraham, he was pointing through time to a true and better substitute, Jesus Christ, who will, on the mount of the Lord, be sacrificed for our sins. Yes, Abraham was tested, and we see great faith, but ultimately we see a great redemption. We see a great Redeemer, a great God who provides for us. You see, this scene will happen again. They say history repeats itself, right? This scene happened again, thousands of years later. John the Baptist knew it. He said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He pointed to the Lamb. God the Father made him known, Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Moriah would later be renamed Jerusalem, where we talked about Solomon's temple would be built. But that's the same mountain range God provided for Abraham, where Golgotha is, where God would provide ultimately in Jesus Christ. Jesus carries the wood of his own death up the mountain. Jesus willingly submits to his Father and lays down his life. God the Father went through fully with the sacrifice. No one was there to say, God, don't. For Jesus was the spotless Lamb. There was no substitute for Jesus. He was the substitute. He was the spotless Lamb. No one stopped the death blow, but he went through it, the Father. Isaiah says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Father. God provided a substitute for us. God gives us his ultimate provision, and we can have confidence in his provision. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Does this text not illumine that text? He who did not spare his own Son. Without the story of Abraham, you don't see the fullness of this. He came in our place. Romans 5:10, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death." And then this, kids, y'all should all know this verse. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God the Father gave his Son, his only Son, his beloved Son, for us. As we read the story of Abraham and Isaac, we get a glimpse of the intimacy of our loving God with God the Son. God the Father and God the Son. And it really helps us see what this transaction that happened on Calvary really meant. The one who intervenes to spare Isaac is the one who himself is not spared. God indeed provided on the mount. You see, Abraham rejoiced as he saw this. Friends, do you rejoice at this great salvation that has been provided for you? You see, God uses things like this in the Bible to help us know aspects of the gospel. Through types and shadows. What's a shadow? A shadow, consider a tree. You have a tree, or you have the stand, it's casting a shadow backwards. You have the cross in Scripture, in redemptive history, that's casting a shadow back over the Old Testament, and it's pointing us through these types and shadows who Christ is. And we see and we learn more about this gospel. Our confession says it this way in chapter 8, paragraph 6. "Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to all the elect in all ages, successfully from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed which would bruise the serpent's head, and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus is the one who would bruise the serpent's head. He is the one Abraham looked forward to. He is the true and better Lamb who would die for us, who would take the place of Isaac, who would redeem them. Friends, either you trust in God's provided substitute, Jesus Christ, who lived and died in your place, or you trust in and of yourself, and you'll have to answer to God for your own sins. And the Bible tells us it will be a punishment for all eternity, a fiery torment. And you need a substitute. Do you trust in this substitute? And also, it helps us see and make light of uncertain circumstances. But since God is our great provider, we can trust and obey Him even in the face of uncertain circumstances. Because He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this great picture of redemption. We thank You that in it we can see many aspects that can apply to us and how we can be obedient and faithful in the midst of uncertain circumstances. But ultimately we see how it teaches us about salvation, how it teaches us about who Christ is. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Christ. We pray that for those who do not know Him yet, we pray that You would open blind eyes and soften hard hearts and help them see how great this substitute is. For us who do know You, Lord, by faith, we pray that this would embolden us. As we go through hard trials and temptations in life, we know that this is not our home. Ultimately, we are just traveling through, but You have given us reminders of Your great provision. Despite uncertain circumstances, we know that You will be faithful to keep Your word. You will provide. Lord, give us strength in this world to be faithful, to obey, not out of merit for earning favor, but out of love and thankfulness for what You've already done for us. We pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.